All God's people said, Amen. Turn with me to the 139th Psalm. This morning we're going to talk about the sanctity of human life. We're going to look at two primary questions this morning. We're going to look at two questions that are very germane in our society today, two questions that people feel very, very strongly about. You either are you're pretty much on one side or the other, and you know, if someone's not on your side, we have a tendency to get pretty upset about that. People feel very, very strongly when it comes to abortion, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. One thing I have come to understand, that unless we preach about it in the church, about what God's Word says about it, you're not going to hear about it. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The two questions we're going to address first is this: according to the Bible, is abortion wrong? Not according to Roe versus Wade, not according to Doe versus Bolton, but according to the Bible, is abortion wrong? Secondly, suppose you believe that the Bible teaches that abortion is wrong for you. But you think that everyone should be able to make that choice for themselves. After all, Roe versus Wade is the law of the land, and you follow the law of the land. Does this view, your view, that everyone else should have that choice, and you should just allow that them to have that choice, does that contradict the Bible's teachings? Again, the issue for us this morning in this place is not whether or not Roe versus Wade should govern. Because if you are an American, you have choice today. Just about at any time in pregnancy, although Roe versus Wade said pregnancy was allowable through the first 6 months of a pregnancy. But today, pretty much, abortion is allowable at any point in pregnancy. So in America, you have choice. The question is not in American, as an American citizen, whether you have choice. The question we're asking this morning is it wrong for a Christian to hold the view that choice is an option? Is abortion wrong for me to hold that view or for someone else to hold that view? And then what is my position and what should be my response once coming to the place where I understand that? That's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what the Bible says, not what Baptists say, not what Kip says, but what the Bible says, and that's what ought to govern. Okay, first, let's look at, let me summarize. Here's what we're going to talk about in terms of four different points. First, we're going to talk about God being the creator, the designer, the architect of all life. Then we're going to talk about the fact that if God is the creator and architect of all life, why should we value life? On what basis should we do that? And then what we're going to talk about is, when does life begin? Because if God created it, God designed it, God said we should value it, it's pretty important when it begins. Because if we're supposed to value it to the point of protecting it, then if we don't know when it begins, we will never understand God's law. So when life begins is of critical importance. And then lastly, what we're going to do is look at what the Bible might say would be our response today as believers. Okay, first, Psalm 139, let's look and see. There are three points in Psalms 139 I want to point out to you. Beginning in verse 13, we find these words. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. That's the first point right there. God is creator. The Bible is without any doubt. There's no confusion from the standpoint of the Bible. God is our creator. He designed us, our inward parts. He designed us in our mother's womb. God is creator. Verse 14, he says, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Interesting, because last week in Romans 1, 18 through 23, what we saw was the fact that humanity, even though God had revealed himself through creation, that's what the text says in Romans 1. Says Romans 1:18 says God has revealed himself to all humanity in creation, so that when we see creation, we can acknowledge God and thank him for being God. Notice what that verse says. He says, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What the scripture is saying is God is the creator, He is the designer, and you and I should recognize that and acknowledge that, and what it would naturally cause us to do is to give thanks to God because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. What the Bible is saying is, hey, you know what? It doesn't matter what you say about whether or not a God exists. Down deep in our heart of hearts, the Bible says that we know that God is creator. We know it. So the issue, you see, is not whether or not we know that God is creator. The issue is whether or not we will submit to the creator. Verse 15. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Okay, so what the Bible says is God created me. He created my inmost being. It says God knit me together. You know, the word that is used in the Hebrew there has a sense of like someone personally weaving a fabric, a knitter as they weave a fabric and design a coat or a blanket or something. It is design that is communicated. It is a purpose that is communicated by the creator of whatever is being created. There is purpose, there is design, there is intent. God knitted me together, and I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, what I love about our society today, I love how science has made the marvelous advances that it has. And one of the reasons why I love the advances that science has made is because what science will do is it will confirm what the Bible says. When science and the Bible are not together, either the Bible and theologians have misinterpreted a verse of Scripture or science has misinterpreted some of its own data. Because the Scripture says the heavens will reveal the glory of God. So what that means is when we look to the heavens, when we look to the earth, it should reveal God's nature. And so science ought to help us discover what that revelation is from a general perspective. And then the Bible, both of those should go hand in hand. Now, let me give you an illustration. Go this next picture, Ernie, if you will. Okay, what I want you to notice about the verse again, it says, verse 14, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This is a perfect example of how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. This is the DNA strand that every single one of us has in every single cell that's in our bodies. Deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA, is a nucleic acid that contains the genetic instructions used in the development and functioning of all known living organisms. The main role of DNA molecules is a long-term storage of information. Okay, here's what I'm saying to us, okay? DNA is not just a glob of material. It's not just a glob of plasma, not just some substance. DNA is literally information. Notice that last sentence, that last word says, DNA molecule is the long-term storage of information. What that means is, when a cell is formed, 23 chromosomes, when the first cell is formed, 23 chromosomes from the female and 23 from the male come together, and a single cell is formed, and that single cell has a DNA strand. That DNA strand directs the process of growth for that human being. Every single aspect of that human being's growth is directed. The color of hair, the color of eyes, the tone of skin, of course, the gender. Everything is directed by that DNA strand. When the text talks about the fact that God knitted us together, DNA is the thread that God uses to knit us together. Any questions? Everybody understand what DNA is? Okay, go to the next slide. Go to the next slide. Okay, now. Got two pictures. They both are mountains. The mountain on the left is Grandfather Mountain in Virginia. On the right is Mount Rushmore. What's different about the two? Identity? Okay. So I got it. I say some more. I can't hear, understand you. Okay, notice something. Mount Rushmore, if you were the only person on the face of the planet and you saw both of these mountains, okay? You would look at, you might look at both of them and think they're beautiful, but if you looked at Mount Rushmore, you would think, you know what? That's design. Somebody did that. And the reason why you would know that someone did that is because the men on that mountain look like you. They're human beings. In other words, there is information, there is design communicated in the sculptures on Mount Rushmore that is not necessarily communicated on Grandfather Mountain. They both are mountains. They're both created by God. But there is something that is communicated when we look at Mount Rushmore because it has design built into it. DNA is all about design. It is information. It is a computer software program that tells your body how to make you. Every single aspect, and the DNA strand that begins with a single cell is the same DNA strand that is still replicating the rest of your life. Okay, show the VHS now. Okay, what I want you to see is, I want you to see a very quick clip on design.
Not because I saw how it could actually explain it, but because I was told that it did explain it. In schools, I was taught Darwinian biology. And through college and graduate school, I was in an atmosphere which just assumed that Darwinian evolution explained biology. And again, I didn't have any reason to doubt it. It wasn't until about 10 years or more ago that I read a book called Evolution, a Theory in Crisis, by a geneticist by the name of Michael Denton, an Australian. And he put forward a lot of scientific arguments against Darwinian theory that I had never heard before. And the arguments seemed pretty convincing. And at that point, I started to get a bit angry because I thought I was being led down the primrose path. Here were a number of very good arguments, and I had gone through a doctoral program in biochemistry, became a faculty member, and I had never even heard of these things. And so from that point on, I became very interested in the question of evolution, and since have decided that Darwinian processes are not the whole explanation for life.
Michael Behe's skepticism derived in large measure from what modern biology has revealed about life's most fundamental unit, the cell.
In the 19th century, when Darwin was alive, scientists thought that the basis of life, the cell, was some simple glob of protoplasm, like a little piece of jello or something that was not hard to explain at all.
This perception didn't really change too much until the early 1950s. But in the last half century, our knowledge of the cell has just exploded.
Today, powerful technologies reveal elaborate microscopic worlds. Worlds so small that a thimbleful of cultured liquid can contain more than 4 billion single-cell bacteria, each packed with circuits, assembly instructions, and miniature machines, the complexity of which Charles Darwin could never have imagined.
At the very basis of life, where molecules and cells run the show, we've discovered machines, literally molecular machines. There are little molecular trucks that carry supplies from one end of the cell to the other. There are machines which capture the energy from sunlight and turn it into usable energy.
There are as many molecular machines in the human body as there are functions that the body has to do. So if you think about hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, feeling, blood clotting, respiratory action, the immune response, all of those require a host of machines.
When we look at these machines, we ask ourselves, where do they come from? And the standard answer, Darwinian evolution, is very inadequate in my view.
In speaking on the topic of scientific naturalism and evolution...
During the early 1990s, at a series of academic conferences, Behe first shared his doubts about the ability of natural selection to construct complex molecular machines. One machine particularly attracted his attention.
I remember the first time I looked in a biochemistry textbook and I saw a drawing of something called the bacterial flagellum. With all of its parts and all of its glory, it's had a propeller and the hook region and the drive shaft and the motor and so on. I looked at that and I said, that's an outboard motor. That's designed. You know, that's no chance assemblage of parts.
Behe's reaction was not surprising, for the molecular motors that drive bacteria through liquid each depend upon a system of intricately arranged mechanical parts. These parts come into focus when portions of a cell are magnified 50,000 times. Biochemists have used electron micrographs like this one to identify the parts and three-dimensional structure of the flagellar motor. In the process, they have revealed a marvel of engineering on a miniaturized scale.
Howard Berg at Harvard has labeled it the most efficient machine in the universe. These machines, some of them are running at 100,000 RPMs and are hardwired into a signal transduction or sensory mechanism so that it's getting feedback from the environment.
And even though they're spinning that fast, they can stop on a dime. It only takes a quarter turn for them to stop and shift directions and start spinning 100,000 RPM in the other direction.
And just like outboard motors on motorboats, it has a large number of parts which are necessary for the motor to work.
The bacterial flagellum, two gears, forward and reverse, water-cooled, proton motive force, it has a stator, it has a rotor, it has a U-joint, it has a drive shaft, it has a propeller, and they function. As these parts of machines, it's not convenient that we give them these names. That's truly their function.
Since its discovery, scientists have tried to understand how a rotary motor could have arisen through natural selection. As yet, they have failed to offer any detailed Darwinian explanation. To see why, we must understand a feature of molecular machines known as irreducible complexity.
Irreducible complexity was coined by Mike Behe in describing these molecular machines. Basically, what it says is that you have multi-component parts to any given organelle or system in a cell, all of which are necessary for function. That is, if you remove one part, you lose function of that system.
The idea of irreducible complexity can be illustrated by a familiar non-biological machine, a mouse trap. The trap is composed of five basic pieces: a catch to hold the bait, a strong spring, a thin bent rod called the hammer, a holding bar to secure the hammer in place, and a platform upon which the entire system is mounted. If any one of these parts is missing or defective, the mechanism will not work. All components of this irreducibly complex system must be present simultaneously for the machine to perform its function, catching mice. Irreducible complexity also applies to biological machines, including the bacterial flagellar motor.
All told, there are about 40 different protein parts which are necessary.
Okay, why do you think I would spend so much time for you to see that as it relates to abortion? Think about it. If evolution is the reason why we exist, that means there's no God, because you and I are an accident. We don't have a creator. And if we are an accident, then why should we value the life of a preborn? If there's no creator, because that's what evolution does. It says that we are all here by random chance, mutations over millions of years that got us to this place. So there's no God. And if there's no God, you're here as an accident. And we don't need to protect your life. God is a creator, he is designer, and God has instructed us to value life. We'll move down to slide number, number 8. Why should we value and protect all human life? We value and protect all human life because God commands us. He says that we are not to take a life. He says, thou shalt not kill. That's one of the commandments. In Genesis 1, he says we're created in his image. And humanity is, mankind is like the apex of God's creation. We were created on the sixth day after everything else. And so it is as if what God has done is he has made man the crown of creation. And it is because we are to value one another. We are to value life. We are to protect life. That is God's command. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, I know God created life because he's the creator, the designer, the architect. He has the design and he has the purpose. I value it and I protect it. God commands me to do that. So when does life begin? Verse 13 of Psalms 139 says, thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. That's way back before we took our first breath. Verse 16, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not a single one of them. Isaiah 44:24 says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. God formed us from the womb. That's when God began the process. That's when life began. Stephen Schwartz, who's a scientist and writes this in The Moral Question of Abortion, says this, science helps us to answer the question where to draw the line between what is merely a preparation for a human being and the human being himself. Scientific facts reveal that sperm and ovum are each merely preparations for a human being. When they come together, they cease to exist. Their interaction is their transformation into something new, a new individual human being at the beginning of existence. At conception, the sperm transforms what had been ovum and sperm into something radically different, an individual human being. Okay, go to the next slide, Ernie. Okay, let me see if I can help us to understand. Okay, here's what he's saying. Here's how life takes place. Sperm and egg come together from two different individuals. They come together and they form as one cell. When they are in separate stages, they are the preparation for a life that is coming. They are not that life, but preparation. What happens is when sperm and egg unite, sperm and egg and the egg die. They are no longer in existence. A new creation takes place, and that new creation is a single cell. It is what, can we go to the next slide now, please? That cell is called a zygote. That is a single cell. Once that single cell divides, it becomes two cells or more, which is called an embryo. After 9 weeks, it becomes a fetus. After the fetus, the infant is born. I've got a scraggly line drawn between fetus and infant. And the reason is because in our society, the lie of the Antichrist is that life and personhood does not begin until that infant can survive, that person can survive outside the human womb. That's a violation of Scripture. God is the one that is creating life. The only difference between stage 1 and stage 7 is time and nutrients. Remember that when the cell, at the single cell, the DNA strand is complete. The DNA strand in 1 is the same in 2 and 3 all the way through 7. All the design is there. It's simply a matter of replication of that single cell. Why is it that we would break 3 and 4 simply because the infant can survive outside the womb? That's what Roe versus Wade decided. I don't know about you, but I don't know many two-day-old babies that can survive outside the womb by themselves. Questions? Comments? Yes. Yes, certainly. Okay. So you're answering the question why. Okay. Could be. Okay. Any other comments or questions before we go forward? Okay, show the second short video, please. One. Is that alive? At 16 weeks. Let's play it again. 16 weeks. Baby moves. The only difference between 16 weeks and birth is time and nutrients. No difference. But what's our biblical responsibility? The first thing is we have to recognize the lie of the Antichrist. That is Satan in our community, in our society. The Bible says that we are not to participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness. Listen to Ephesians 5:11. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Proverbs 24:11. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. And those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back if you say, see, we did not know this. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? How is it possible for a Christian who believes the Bible to support choice When the text says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them? Now, our society would tell us that what we are to do is that everyone is entitled to have their own opinion and have their own view and have their own choice. And that is absolutely correct. They do have that freedom. But as a believer, I don't have the freedom to support them having the choice. Do you see the difference? And so what that says to me is, in conversation, I don't support abortion. I believe it's taking the life of one who doesn't have a voice. We say, well, then Pastor Kip, someone's going to think I'm being narrow-minded, or so, you know, that really isn't the that's not the issue, is it? We have to recognize that as a lie. Secondly, we have to choose to value and learn to esteem all persons, including the preborn through the aged. God says that we are created in His image. Is it not true that in our society we have come to a place where we don't really value the life of all persons? Think about the last time you got irritated at a checkout counter. Think about the last time you cut someone off. Think about the last time someone cut you off. Would you say that your response was a response that would indicate that you valued that individual, you respected that individual as a person because they were created in the image of God? The last time you got a call from a telemarketer, would you say that your response was a response that indicated you valued that person because they were created in the image of God? Here's my point. As a society in general, we have come to a place where we don't seem to value and respect the lives of all persons because they are created in the image of God. And that's what Scripture says. And so what happens to us is that because we somehow have lost that sense of valuing all persons, what happens is that we come to a place where there is a reason why we might say that, okay, this is an unwanted person. They are preborn. It's an embryo. It's a fetus. And so it's okay. It's that person's right to choose. The mother's right to choose, because the embryo is a part of her body. It's her right to choose to eliminate that child. Whereas if that child was breathing, we would say if the mother eliminated the child, it would be murder. You understand what we're saying? You see, we need to recognize the lie. We need to see what the lie, how the lie permeates our society, our culture, how Satan has deceived us in the church, to be silent. You know, on the first video we saw, the lady talked about being grown up in a church and the preacher preaching about abortion. I've told you before, when I was growing up in Orangeburg, South Carolina, in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, as an adult, for the first 37 years of my life, I never heard a sermon on abortion. Would anybody agree with, is that your perspective? How many of you grew up in a church where you heard a preacher preach a sermon saying that abortion was wrong? Would you raise your hand? You got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the rest of us didn't? Why is that? Well, I'll tell you, it's the same reason why we don't talk about it at the break table. Because we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to upset someone. There are women in here this morning and you've had abortions. And you're feeling very painful, as very hurtful, even as I talk about that. And I'm sorry about that, but here's a choice that a pastor has to make. It's okay, what do I do? Do I say the truth, even though it might hurt someone, because in saying the truth, I'll save a life. And not just save a life, that's what the Bible says. And see, that to me is exactly the choice that I have as your pastor, is the choice you have tomorrow in the break room or tomorrow at school. It's no different, see? Your choice and my choice are really the same. Yes, William. Support what?
Hanging.
Hunting? You mean animals hunting it? Oh, the death penalty. Well, that's another whole issue, William. I'm not ready to preach on that. You know, as to whether or not taking a life because someone has taken a life, I mean, that is what the Old Testament says, an eye for an eye, but I don't want to go down there because I'm not ready. You know, I can't preach a sermon on that, but that's a very good question. And that's the kind of questions we need to be thinking about. Tim. Okay. Did everybody hear his question? Okay, he said, why is it okay for a woman to have an abortion, but if a woman who's pregnant gets killed, someone gets tried for two murders? See, isn't that how we do, see? We talk out of two sides of our mouth when it's convenient, okay? When it's convenient, we talk out of two sides of our mouth, and we don't want something, see? If we don't want something, then I should have the right to get rid of it. I will have to look at that, William. We'll talk about that another time. Okay, secondly, thirdly, please don't hear me say that what we need to do is pick up stones. If you hear me say what we're supposed to do is, you know, I talked to you about using this book as a club. You know, Jesus didn't use it as a club. No, he didn't. What we're not saying is that if someone holds to a different view, even in this, you know, there are people in this room and you don't agree with me, that's okay. We can still love each other and disagree. Okay, we can disagree about that. And I think that's what God wants us to. I'll still tell you that I think you're wrong, but you can tell me you think I'm wrong. And that's okay. All right? It's okay for you to tell me that. And it's okay for you to tell someone else that. But you don't slander them. You don't try to tear them down. You know, I don't want anybody to, I'm not going to call someone a baby killer. You know, I don't see that is helpful. I don't see that's what Christ would do. Christ spoke truth. We must speak truth. The Bible says it is a truth that sets us free. It is silence. It is the secret in silence that enslaves humanity. Fourth, God has a purpose and plan for all life, and this precious God that we know and we love can change ashes into beauty. God can do that. He can change ashes into beauty. Okay, show the last video now, please.
Take a stone and watch it sing. Take the thunder.
Mom was in her first week of college, and she found out she was pregnant with me. I had a couple of friends take me. We decided to go get a pregnancy test, and, you know, I'll never forget it.
And she came into my room and was just sitting on my bed, and she said, Mom, I have something to tell you.
Took the test, and I just was sitting there staring at a plus sign, and I was so scared.
It used to seem like a big deal, and these days it doesn't seem like such a big deal because we hear it so often. But let me tell you, when it's your daughter, and you hear it, it's just the shock of a lifetime.
It wasn't good timing. There's no good timing to tell your parents you're pregnant and a teenager, you know, unwed teenager.
One day when, like in my case, when I described that I first learned that she was pregnant, it was, now what? You know, that's totally outside of what I expected, and totally outside of even subconsciously what I know how to deal with.
I understand what people feel when they want to have an abortion, when they think about having an abortion. I thought about it. I grew up
abortion was not an option. It was preached against in church. You know, we saw videos about how horrible it is. But when it happens to you, you know, the first, you know, when I, you know, found myself pregnant, the first thought was, this cannot happen. I have to make this go away.
When she did go to the abortion clinic, it was her and her friends trying to support her. And she actually was at the abortion clinic and decided to leave. She just felt like it was a huge mistake.
Our pastor shared with us that God has the ability to allow a rose to grow up from an ash heap. And, you know, we probably could have called her Rose, but we call her Lee, Corey Lee Robinson.
You know, that is a life that I just can't imagine not being here. And she's even done more for me than I could have imagined. And she loves me. She supports me. And, you know, when you put the face on the side of an abortion and to see just way, it's a real person, a real life that affects other people. And she's the most amazing thing, such a blessing. And I'm very thankful that I was able to do the right thing.
What a meaningful video. Hi, I'm H.B. London, Vice President of Church and Clergy at Focus on the Family. And perhaps you've just received the shocking news that you're pregnant and the pregnancy is unwanted and you don't know what to do. Or maybe it's your daughter or maybe your sister or someone that you love very much and you'd do anything to help them. It might be that as you watched that video, you reflected back to a time in your own life when you were pregnant and it was an unwanted pregnancy. And maybe you had an abortion and you still live with the pain of that and the regret of your decision. And you wonder, is there any hope? Is there any freedom? Of course there is. Amen. I suggest that you talk to your pastor. Or you can go to the Yellow Pages and just under Abortion Alternatives, you can find the name and number of a crisis pregnancy center in your area. What I'm saying to you right now is that God loves you as though you're the only one in all the world to love. You matter to Him, as does your future, as does your peace of mind and heart. And we love you too.
Yes, Father, you do change ashes into beauty. And so, Father, I pray for your word. I pray, Father, for the word that has gone out today. And I pray for the ears that have heard it. I pray for the ones in this congregation right now who in the days to come will have to make a decision about an issue such as this one that we have just seen. I pray, Father, that you would indelibly print in their minds how you value life, how every human being, God, you design, you have a purpose, you have a plan. In the same way, O Father, that Cain slew Abel and took away his lifeblood, so we can do that also, even in abortion. And so I pray in Jesus' name that you would set us free. Set us free from the bondages, Father, of hopelessness, the bondages of flesh. Help us to see, yes, that you do make all things new. I thank you for the story of the young woman, Lee. I thank you, Father, that she has a story. I pray in Jesus' name that you would bless her story in the lives of others. As we, Father, close this service, I pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit among us, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would cause your Spirit to move in our hearts and lives as you so desire, and we will give you praise. In the marvelous name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you stand as our musicians lead us in our singing, and I will be here in the front of the church to receive you as God may be directing you.
True.